Last Sunday, we saw King David purchase the threshing floor of Araunah, where he built an altar and offered sacrifices. He did this to atone for his sin, which had brought pestilence upon Israel. Now, Pastor Chad noted that this threshing floor would later become the site of the temple. And today we move on to David's preparations for the building of that temple. We'll find themes common to many stories of Scripture: kings and princes, fathers and sons, war and peace, houses and builders. So as we walk through this passage, we will also be looking both backward and forward in Scripture to find both anticipations and echoes of this event. So as we prepare to do that, let me pray for us. Great builder of heaven and earth, in your Son, Jesus Christ, and in Holy Scripture, you have given us the heavenly blueprint for human life and work and worship in the house that you have created. Illumine our hearts and minds that we might attend to it, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be in 1 Chronicles today, mostly chapter 28, which was just read for you, 1 Chronicles 28. But just briefly, a word about what comes directly before this. Now, with some variations, 1 Chronicles 21 recounts those events that we saw last week, David's census and the judgment that this brings. But the account in Chronicles ends with David at that threshing floor saying, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Now, that statement's not in the 2 Samuel account, but Chronicles has David saying that because the next thing it's going to go into is David preparing for this temple. Now, back in November, I preached on 2 Samuel 7. I'm sure you all remember it like it was yesterday. But there in 2 Samuel 7, we saw that David first expressed this desire to build a house for the Lord. But there, the Lord replied that he was more interested in building a house for David. God wanted to give Israel peace, give Israel prosperity in the land, and give David offspring, an heir whom the Lord would raise up after David. And there in 2 Samuel 7, God said that he would treat this son of David as his own son. And God had promised about this son, "He shall build a house for my name." So David knows that his son will build the temple, but David's going to make sure everything is prepared and ready for him to do so. So we learn in 1 Chronicles 22 that David has gathered craftsmen, some of whom are foreigners. He has provided iron and bronze for nails and clamps. We are told that he has obtained cedar timbers from the neighboring nations of Sidon and Tyre. So these might seem like insignificant details, but I want you to notice that much of this comes from the hands of Gentiles. Much of the materials and labor for the temple comes from the hand of Gentiles. And I point this out because this is actually a repeated theme in Scripture, the theme of Gentile sponsorship. And what I mean by that is we always see Gentiles providing the materials used to build God's house. So look backward. Who gives animals and servants and rich gifts to Abraham building up his house? Well, it's Gentile kings Pharaoh and Abimelech. When famine strikes Canaan, who sustains the sons of Jacob and gives them a land to settle in and flourish in? Well, that's Gentile king Pharaoh at the request of Joseph. At the Exodus, where do the Israelites get the gold and the blue and purple and scarlet fabric that they later used to build the tabernacle? Well, the Gentile Egyptians give these things to them as they leave Egypt. Okay, so you see all these examples. Now look forward from our passage. When the exiles return to the land to rebuild the temple, who provides the silver and gold and the animals and the vessels for this temple? It's the Persian emperor, Cyrus. In the New Testament, who saves the Apostle Paul time and again, providing for the building up of the fledgling church? It's always the Gentile rulers who acquit him, who save him. The reason this keeps happening is because God's mission is not only to save Israel, but the whole world. The prophets and psalmists foretell that the nations will be drawn near to God through Israel's mediation. Kings and nations will bring their wealth and their riches into the house of God, offering him tribute. And so we see this happening every time God's house must be built. And what it symbolizes is the people giving themselves to God, coming to worship Him. So you have all these examples of Gentiles contributing to the building of God's house. It shows that all peoples will have a share in God's kingdom and will be incorporated into it. And 1 Chronicles 22 is part of that same line. It's Gentiles that provide the materials David needs to prepare for the building of the house of God. In the remaining portion of chapter 22, David gives a charge to Solomon. Solomon is the son born to David by Bathsheba. He's David's appointed successor. He's the crown prince. Now, we're going to learn more about Solomon himself next week. But here, David charges Solomon to build the temple, and he charges the people to help him. Now, this charge is essentially repeated in chapter 28, so we won't say more about that until we get there. But now, in between these two bookends of chapters 22 and 28, we have chapters 23 and 27. See how that works? I'm good at math. Now, in these chapters, 23 through 27, David makes some very significant liturgical and political changes in Israel. It's sometimes referred to as the Davidic liturgical revolution because it marks such a huge transition in Israel's religious and social life. So we've seen David make preparations for the physical temple, but now David begins to organize the human agents in all of this. All the people who would provide for the administration and the service and protection of the temple, as well as the administration and protection of the nation. Now, not surprisingly, there are seven groups described here. So there are the Levites. These are men from the tribe of Levi, and they will assist with the service of the temple. Then there are the priests, and they're also sons of Levi, but they're specifically sons of Aaron, and they are actually ordained to perform the rituals of the temple and to maintain the sacred furnishings and the utensils and everything needed there. So these two orders of Levites and priests, we've seen those before. Moses established them at the Exodus. But now David apparently adds an order of musicians. Musicians are not mentioned anywhere prior in prior instructions about worship, and David adds a class of musicians here. Then David adds gatekeepers to protect the temple. He adds treasurers to handle the money and the livestock and the things needed for sacrifices. So we have these extra roles that were not described earlier now added, and this shows that the temple is going to be an expanded and more glorious tabernacle. It requires more jobs, more work than the tabernacle did, and thus all these people are appointed. David then organizes the military divisions of Israel, the army of the Lord, showing that in Israel, worship and warfare are tied together, intimately tied together. And then he organizes the leadership of the tribes of Israel, so sort of your smaller groups of political authority. So look backward. Didn't Moses organize the priests and the Levites? Didn't he also establish a system of elders for the tribes to help him? Doesn't Jesus set apart 12 followers to serve his living temple, the apostles? Don't the apostles set apart 7 deacons to serve the growing church? So what we're seeing is David is a new and greater Moses, and David foreshadows Christ and his apostles. God's chosen one provides for the building of God's house, and God's chosen one knows that the true temple is God's people. So he forms and fills the people as well. Whenever there have been significant changes in the life of God's covenant people, God's chosen mediator has had to organize and appoint people to serve the Lord in unique ways. So that's what chapters 23 through 27 is all about. It lists all these people that David appoints to these new positions. It's not the most exciting reading, to be sure, but it was important for the order of this new community as they were starting on this new beginning with the temple. And we should see it as a kind of sevenfold creation account where David is making distinctions, where David is forming offices and filling them. It's centered on the human aspects of the temple, the living temple of God's people. And so then this brings us to our passage, 1 Chronicles 28. So supplies have been procured. The people have been organized. Now we have a second witness to David's charge to Solomon. This parallels chapter 22, and it's the other bookend of this section. And we're going to walk through this chapter this morning. So verse 1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood.'" Now, back in 2 Samuel 7, we weren't really given a reason why David could not build a temple. We're simply told that God was going to build David's house first. But here, in Chronicles, it says that God forbid David from building the temple because David was a man of war and had shed blood. Now, you might ask, well, why did this exclude David from building the temple? I mean, weren't his wars authorized and aided by God? Couldn't any sins he had committed be forgiven through the sacrificial system? So what's the reason for this exclusion? Now, some have suggested that there is significance to the statement that David had shed blood. In the majority of places where this phrase appears in the Bible, it's speaking of murder. And we know that David did arrange the death of Uriah the Hittite so that he could marry Bathsheba. So some have taken that to be the reason. But that sin isn't actually mentioned here. In fact, the book of Chronicles doesn't include that story at all. That's only found in Samuel. So I think more likely the main point being made here in 1 Chronicles 28 is one of distinction between David and Solomon. David's been in battle his whole life. He's been fighting from the moment that one little stone went into the sling, right? He's a warrior. He's a conqueror. He goes out and fights battles, and he takes conquest of more land for Israel. Solomon, on the other hand, is to be a man of peace. In fact, the name Solomon means peace. Back in chapter 22, verse 9, God told David, "Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, Shalomo, and I will give peace, Shalom, and quiet to Israel in his days." So God states his goal there. His goal all along has been to plant his people in the land and to bring them rest. God doesn't want Israel to be like the Gentile empires, always on the offensive, always going out to conquer other nations. God's plan is that the nations will come to Israel, that they will see God's glory reflected in the justice and the mercy and the wisdom of Israel, and they will be drawn to him because of it. And Solomon's going to be the living embodiment of this idea, the Prince of Peace, the King of Wisdom, who draws all men unto himself. So Solomon is a man of rest, and David himself just said, "I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Lord." So it's fitting that Solomon, the man of rest, will build the house of rest for Yahweh. There's a parallel between king and God. David is the six-day work week of the kingdom. Solomon is the seventh-day Sabbath. So the fact that David is excluded from building the temple, that also provides another nod to the Exodus story. You might remember that despite all the incredible things Moses had done to lead and deliver God's people, ultimately, he was not allowed to enter the promised land. Similarly, David is not allowed to build God's house. Now, in both cases, these men's sins are forgiven, but they are still cut off from enjoying the full fruit of their labors. Also there, we see that Moses passes his mantle on to Joshua, and it is Joshua who completes the conquest of the land. Similarly, David will pass his rule to Solomon, who will complete the building of the temple, which is the ultimate fulfillment of Joshua's conquest in the first place. the planting of God's people in the land where they can establish right worship of Yahweh. So David is a new Moses, not permitted to see the full fruit of his labors, but passing the baton to his successor with words of blessing. And we're going to see similar transitions in the story of Elijah and Elisha, of John the Baptist and Jesus, of Jesus and the apostles. God takes his chosen one before the work comes to full fruition, but he appoints a successor and entrusts the mission into his hands. David's charge to Solomon now begins to focus on the theme of choosing or election. And we see that all that has happened is happening and is happening comes by God's sovereign choice and direction. He says in verse 4, "Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever, for he chose Judah as leader. And in the house of Judah, my father's house. And among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Now, David's predecessor, Saul, you might remember, was selected as king by a similar process. First, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen, then the house of Kish, then Kish's son, Saul. But the line stopped there. David's election then exceeds that of Saul. David's election extends to his son Solomon, and indeed to a long line of kings after. Because the Lord has committed himself to the line of David in a way that he had not to Saul's line. Saul was the king the people wanted. David is the king God has chosen. And God would never abandon that commitment. Even in the exile, even the Davidic line seemed to fail. The Jews continued to hope that a shoot would spring from the stump of Jesse. Why? Because God adopted the son of David as his own son and promised that his kingdom would last forever. David recounts the Lord's promise in verse 6. "He said to me, 'It is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today.'" God has adopted Solomon as his own son. Again, we look backward at the Exodus. When God commanded Pharaoh to free the Israelites, he said, "Let my son go that he may serve me." The whole nation is treated as God's son. Now that national identity of sonship is embodied in a single individual, in the son of David. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Davidic king. He is considered the son of God. God loves his son. God will establish and defend and bless his son. God will also discipline his son when he needs to. Because ultimately, God wants his son to grow up. He wants his son to grow up into the image and likeness of the Father, as Adam was originally created as the image of God. And God wants his son to join the family business. God wants his son to grow and mature in wisdom so that his son can rule at God's right hand, mediating his blessings to the world. This was the original intention for Adam, and this goal is now renewed for the Davidic king, that he would be God's son ruling at God's right hand. Now look forward. Jesus is the true Son of God, not only as king who descends from the line of David, but as the eternal Son of God. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, and he has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he rules over all creation. In this, Jesus is the new and greater Solomon, the new and faithful Adam, the true Son of God. Back to our passage. David then gives Solomon this charge, verse 9. "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And David's echoing the charge Moses gave to Joshua. Be strong. Complete the work the Lord has given. He goes on in verse 11. Then David gave Solomon his son the plan. Well, what plan are we talking about here? It's some kind of blueprint for the temple, describing all the structures and furnishings, as well as the roles of those who will serve in it. But where did this plan come from? Did David make it up? Verse 19, all this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. This plan for the temple is said to come from the hand of God. Now, if you look back again, can you think of another time that someone received blueprints from heaven telling them how to build the house of God? This happens in Exodus, doesn't it? Moses receives a description of the tabernacle from God, which he then uses to guide the construction of it. In fact, the same Hebrew word is used there as well. Exodus 25:9, God says to Moses, "Exactly as I show you concerning the plan of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Again, we see David being portrayed as the new Moses, the temple being portrayed as the new tabernacle. God is taking his people through that same story once again, but with greater maturity and glory in each iteration. But this is such an important idea here. The blueprint for the earthly house of God always comes from heaven. The blueprint for the earthly house of God always comes from heaven. And what you discover is that the tabernacle and temple are actually symbolic copies of the heavenly sanctuary, of God's heavenly throne room. Both tabernacle and temple shine with light like the sun, reflected from lampstands onto gold-covered walls. Both are wrapped with fabric in the sky colors of purple and blue and scarlet. Both are decorated with images of cherubim, angelic beings, heavenly ministers. Both contain the Ark of the Covenant, which is the footstool and throne of God. We're in the heavenly places. We're in God's throne room. The tabernacle and temple are symbolic representations of God's heavenly sanctuary. They are heaven come to earth. They're heaven come to earth. So you have a pattern from heaven which is to be replicated on earth, that God and man may dwell together as God originally planned. And we've talked about this many times before, but it bears repeating. This is symbolic of the whole mission of God for his creation. No one expresses it better than Christ himself, who taught us to pray these words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God's ultimate goal is a heavenized earth. What does that mean? It means that the law of heaven would be kept on earth. It means that the love of heaven would be shown on earth. It means that the righteousness of heaven would be lived out on earth. And it means that the very heart of God in heaven would be the heart of his people on earth, that they would be conformed to the image of God, just as the earthly temple conformed to the plan from heaven. So this is the idea behind what we see in our passage. David has received the heavenly plan, and Solomon is to ensure that the earthly copy conforms to the heavenly reality. Not just with regard to the physical temple he's about to build, but also with regard to his own heart and life, with regard to the life of his kingdom, with regard to the watching world. Just as the earthly temple is the image of the heavenly sanctuary, so the earthly king is the image of the heavenly God. Solomon is to be the son of heaven. The temple is to be the heavenly sanctuary. The nation is to be the heavenly people, so that all the world might come and draw near to the true God. Earth must be heavenized. Man must be united to God. Then look forward. This is fulfilled in Christ. Heaven has indeed come to earth in Jesus. The Son of God came and tabernacled among us. God and man, heaven and earth, are united in the one who is both God and man. He's not a mere copy of the heavenly things. He is the reality in the flesh come down from heaven. And this Son of David truly reflects the glory of the Father, such that he can say, whoever has seen the Father, whoever has seen me, has seen the Father. Jesus is the embodiment of this heavenly plan for humanity, for all creation. We go on to verse 20. Then David said to Solomon his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. It's another echo of the Exodus story. Compare David's charge with the charge Moses gives to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:6, where he says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I mean, some of those phrases are repeated verbatim in our passage. The author of Chronicles clearly wants us to see David as the new Moses. So the new Moses commissions the new Joshua and encourages him with the promise of the abiding presence of the Lord. Solomon's not going to build the temple alone of his own power. The Heavenly Father will stand by his son the whole way. And we're going to see how Solomon carries out this task in coming weeks. So I want to close with one last look forward. What I want you to see is that Jesus is the greater Solomon. He is the true Prince of Peace, the true Son of God. But he is also the true and living temple. By faith, we live and move and have our being in union with him. We dwell in him and are able to approach God because we are in Christ. And I want you to see that Jesus is also the plan that comes from heaven. He is God's blueprint for humanity, the new Adam, the firstborn from the dead. The blueprint for our lives is Jesus. We're to take our earthly lives and fashion them according to the heavenly pattern we have been given. It means we seek to gain the heart of Christ. We seek to gain the mind of Christ, the love of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the humility of Christ, the patience of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, all by the work of his Spirit upon us. So just as Solomon received the heavenly plan from his father David, we are called to receive Christ, to receive the heavenly plan from the Father. How do we receive it? We receive it in the preaching and teaching and hearing of the Word of God. We receive it in our fellowship with and our service to Christ's people in the body of Christ. We receive this plan in the waters of baptism and at the King's table. So receive the heavenly plan. And having received that plan, having received Jesus, hear the Father's charge. Be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work is finished. Let us pray. Jesus Christ, Son of God, great priest and king and prophet, reveal yourself to us. Shape us according to your image, that we may do your will on earth as it is done in heaven. Guard and keep us, Lord, that we may one day enter into the fullness of your presence and love. We ask it in your name. Amen.